Well, this morning, open your Bible to James chapter 5. We are wrapping up our study in James 5. This is our 11th installment through the book of James. And the central theme of throughout James has been faith authenticated by works. James has given us throughout these five chapters a benchmark so that we can judge whether or not we're going through the motions or that we truly belong to Christ. Make note of this. What James gives us is a list to judge ourselves, not others. Don't use what God has taught you over these last 11 weeks to judge what others are doing or not doing. The Bible says you and I are called to each work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The word of God is not a stick to beat others down as they are working out their salvation. But we're to come alongside one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to bring others along with us on this journey. And with that said, we all need to give focused attention to growing spiritually. We all need to make spiritual growth a priority in our life. It's not going to happen like physical growth. The Apostle Paul said this, we've quoted this verse a couple of times. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? As I've said before, this is the test you want to pass. This is the test that we together as the body of Christ need to pass and help others to pass. We've been given the Holy Spirit to empower us to live a godly life. And the local church has been given to us to support us and so that we can be a support to one another. And so you can do it. You can do everything that James has requested or instructed you to do. You can do because you have the Holy Spirit and you're engaged in the local church. You know, life follows a rhythm. And just as our year has four seasons, our lives follow a pattern of seasons. And knowing what season you're in will determine how to respond to it. If you're currently in a difficult season, hold on, because it won't last forever. If you're going through a challenging time, just anchor yourself into God's word, into his presence, because this difficult season won't last forever. And in our text this morning, James teaches us how to manage the different seasons in life that we face. Let's read this morning. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call on the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. God, I pray this morning as we conclude our series in the letter James wrote to the church, I pray that you would continue to speak to us. I don't know what season we may be in this morning, what those here may be in this morning, but you do. So I pray today that your word will equip them to respond to every season, that they may walk through it victoriously, whether they're on the mountaintop this morning or they're in the valley. God, equip us with your word that we might overcome and be victorious. In Jesus' name, amen. So James lists several seasons, three seasons in particular, that we're going to address this morning. In season number one, he says this, is anyone among you suffering? Is anyone among you suffering? Now, that word suffering carried a spiritual meaning and a physical meaning. It's in the Greek, the word is kakopatheo. And it's a word that, it's a compound word that means to be afflicted, and to endure hardships. It can either be physical or spiritual, but in either case, it's always bad. It's never anything good or anything positive. And James' prescription this morning for those who are suffering is to pray. So you and I have an enemy who wants to silence our prayers because he understands the power you and I have in Christ. He wants you to not pray, and so he wants to overwhelm you with suffering so that you take your eyes off of God and put it on your problems and not pray through them, because our enemy understands how powerful our prayers are. Amen? See, prayer takes the battle out of your hands and it puts it in God's hands. When you pray, you're saying, God, this is too big for me. You said I could cast my cares upon you. So here is my suffering. Here is my struggle. Here's my problems. And you put them in his hands. I'm telling you, your dad's hands are more capable than yours. I remember as a kid growing up, my dad's hands just seemed so massive. He worked with his hands in a mill and constantly was lifting up heavy doors, wood, working on heavy machinery, and his hands were just big. Well, your God's hands are big. And he can handle the things that you're suffering with, but through prayer, you give them to him and not deal with them on your own strength. See, prayer is declaring, God, I'm trusting you with this. I can't handle this. See, prayer identifies situations as beyond my control and puts them into the hands of the one who is in control, the one who's never shaken, no matter the wind, the storm, the rain, he's never shaken by anything. See, prayer is how we cast our cares on God. And know this, that having a relationship with God doesn't mean you get to avoid suffering in this life. But by having a relationship with him, you're equipped to handle any suffering, any struggles that come your way. Because you're not fighting them in your own strength, but in his strength. So pray. When you're suffering, pray like God is going to battle for you. Pray like you have a divine arsenal at your disposal, and pray. Because the only thing that's going to help overcome that suffering is when you humble yourself before God and say, I can't do this. It's in your hands. See, the battle belongs to the Lord. So James says, if any of you are suffering spiritually or physically, if you're suffering, turn to God and pray. Give those things to him. So the second season in life, he says this. He says, is anyone cheerful? Is anyone cheerful? See, this is the season that we all want to stay in, right? This is the season that we never want to end, but it never feels like it's long enough. Isn't that right? See, that word cheerful in the Greek means to be of good mind, to be of good attitude. It means my circumstances are favorable and it's making everything good. That word cheerful is also known as Friday, right? What is it about Friday? Like Monday is just awful, but Friday, even though we know we got to go to work, we're like, it's Friday. That's what it means to be cheerful. Or it's also interpreted, the word cheerful, as a whole pumpkin pie from Costco to myself with no calories. That's what it means to be cheerful. I get to sit down with the whole pie, a fork, and I don't gain an ounce. That's what it means to be cheerful. Or another word for cheerful could be a tropical vacation, right? Come on. Just you on the beach with a soda and the sun and everything in life is good. That's what James says. When you're cheerful like that, begin to sing songs of praise. Don't bypass and get caught up in the moment, but turn those moments around to God in praise. See, that phrase, sing praise, comes from the word solo, which is where we get the word psalm from. And it means stringed instrument or to make melody. So what that says to us is we're just to sing praise to God. We're to worship him. We're to pour out our heart in these good times with you and a pumpkin pie all to yourself. You're to make melody to God. See, when things are going good, don't forget God. Worship him. When you're on your way to work on Friday and you're excited because the weekend is here, or this week, it's like Wednesday, right? Because most of us have off Thursday. Some of us even got our Friday and then we got the weekend. Like on your way to work on Wednesday, just begin to praise the Lord. Because James says, when things are going well, if you're cheerful, sing songs, sing praise to God. See, know this about worship, it changes the atmosphere. That's why we start off with worship at the beginning of the service, because some of us come in and we're gloomy because we've been beaten up all week. We're carrying the weight of the world. And then something happens when we begin to worship. We begin to take our attention off of our problems and put it on God through worship. All of a sudden, the atmosphere changes. Why? Because you haven't changed. You still got your problems. But all of a sudden, you realize God is here. And it doesn't matter what I'm facing. He can handle it. So sing praise to God, because worship alters the atmosphere. Make it a habit. When your life is going good, not to forget about God, but to sing his praise and to worship him. Amen? I'm going to have to prompt you this morning. That was just a test. All right. The third season of life, he says, is anyone sick among you? He said, is there anyone among you suffering? Is there anyone cheerful? In the third season, I think our entire life can probably fit into these three categories. Is anyone sick among you? James gives the most detail about how to manage this season of life. So this is where we're going to focus this morning. Now that word that's translated as sick in the Bible is often translated to refer to spiritual sickness. That means somebody in sin or in a lifestyle of sin. But it's also that same word is translated as someone who is physically sick. And the word means this, without strength. The word sick in the Greek means to be without strength. And what defines how the word should be applied is the context. So when you see that word sick, you need to look at the context of that verse, the context of that passage, the context of that chapter to understand whether we're talking about a spiritual sickness or a physical sickness. Now to get the context of what James is saying, here are three areas of context that I believe identify what this word sick, how it is to be applied. First of all, in verse 16, he uses the word healed. And that word healed is often throughout the Bible, or it's used primarily of those who were physically sick, who had physical healing in the Bible. Then James uses the phrase raised up. And that refers throughout the Bible, it refers to someone who is bedridden, someone who was who was just sick and couldn't get up, that suddenly they were able to rise up and to walk out from where they were. And then the fact that James says later in the passage to anoint with oil, this further supports a physical sickness. So we know that James is in this passage is talking about physical sickness, because nowhere in Scripture are we to anoint someone with oil who is spiritually sick, who is committing sin. The Bible doesn't speak about that. You know, there are some who believe that miracles and signs and wonders no longer exist today, and those things ended with the death of the apostles. These people who subscribe to this philosophy are called cessationists. I knew I was going to struggle with that word, and that's even English. Cessationists hold the position that certain things the Bible talks about stopped at certain specific times in the Bible. For instance, healing. There are these cessationists who believe that healing is no longer available today, that it died when the apostles died, that no longer is that a part of our Christian experience, and so that ended with a specific time period. But here in James 5, he debunks the theory when it comes to miracles. See, his instruction are for the elders to anoint and lay hands on the sick. His instructions for that shows that 30 years after Jesus' ascension to heaven, that people were still laying hands and praying for people, and they were recovering. So the idea that that ended with the apostles is absurd. Furthermore, James isn't instructing apostles, he's instructing the church. So this wasn't something that was limited to, you don't have to be a super Christian. You don't have to be an apostle in order to pray and lay hands on people and see them recover. You just need to do as James ascribes here. Now James makes two relevant statements about prayer for the sick. He makes statements regarding who is supposed to call and who is to be called. Catch this. The sick person is to call the elders for prayer. I don't see enough hands writing that down. That's kind of a big deal here. Because not you, but other church people get angry when the pastor doesn't use his telepathy powers to know that you've been sick. Because let's say, and I've heard stories, not from you, but I've heard stories about Christians say, "Pastor, I wasn't there for 2 weeks." I'm like, that's not uncommon. "Well, I was sick." How was I supposed to know that? "Well, because you didn't call me." I don't call people all day long to say, "Why weren't you in church? Are you sick?" Well, you should just know. How should I know? See, James says, we're gonna get rid of all this. If you're sick, call the elders. Oh, some of you don't agree with that. Some of you think we pay you money to come and call us to see if we're healthy. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says if you're sick, you call, and not even the pastor, and this doesn't exclude the pastor. The pastor's a part of this, but specifically says, you call the elders. You give them a call and say, "I'm sick, will you come pray for me?" That's your responsibility. Now, why would the sick person have to make the call? I mean, they're sick, right? Why do they have to call? Reason number one is because it's a step of faith on their behalf. They're like, "I've been taking Triamedic, I've been taking Tylenol, I've been taking Advil, this ain't happening. Now I'm going to call on God. And so I'm calling the elders of the church because I believe that prayer works. It's an act of faith on their behalf." See, that's one of the reasons why at times during the end of service, I have you raise your hand. If this is applying to you and you need freedom in this area, or you need God to intervene in this area, raise your hand. This isn't just a routine that we do at the end of service to get your hands up or down. This is to say, yes, I believe God can break this in my life. Yes, I believe God can answer this need in my life. So I have you raise your hand. And there are occasions where I'll tell you, if you need God to do this or that in your life, come out of your seat and come to the altar. This is made out of wood and carpet. But it's the act of you coming out of your seat saying, "I believe God's going to meet me here." It's an act of faith. It's an expression of faith on your behalf. God could heal you in your seat, but he's like, "No, I need to see that you believe that I can do it. And I need you to show me your faith that I can intervene in the situation you're in." So I'll have you raise your hands, or I'll have you come forward out of your seat. James says, you're sick, you call. And don't get mad at the pastor if he didn't show up. You call the elders, and they'll come anoint you, and they'll pray for you. So James wants to straighten this out, but why specifically does James mention the elders? Do elders have superpowers? Yes. No, they don't. But see, the elders in the church are faithful men and women who are rooted in that church. They are people who are in the church. They live in the community. They've been a part of that church for years. They're men and women who've established themselves as pillars in a church, or spiritually mature people in the church that can be called upon. They are constant factors. Elders served as an extension of the pastor. And so the pastor is one person, but any church could have multiple elders. And so instead of one person hopping around making all these phone calls, now all of a sudden you've got five who can go around and answer phone calls and go pray. But not only this, James couldn't get to them. And so James says, but you've got mature people of faith in your congregation. They can answer the call. They can go and pray. James came through town and left, but elders, they were the constant factor. Even here at Calvary, some of you have been around long enough, you've seen multiple pastoral changes, but there are some faces that have never changed. There are some faces who said, through every change of the church, this is my church. This is where I go to worship God. This is where I go to serve. This is where I go to fellowship with other believers. And they've outlasted several pastors. And some of you here may someday outlast me. And so God says, those are the individuals, the ones that are rooted in that church, who are going to answer the call for prayer. So it's an act of faith that they call, but the elders were a constant factor in the local church. But why does James say they've got to be anointed with oil? Like, what's the deal with the oil? Why can't they just pray for them? Jesus, we didn't see Jesus use oil. So why are the elders to anoint people with oil and pray? Well, that's a great question. Oil in the Bible is a symbol of God's presence. It's a symbol of God's power. And so when you place the oil on somebody and you pack it with prayer, it's symbolic of you tapping into the power of God. It's symbolic of you bringing God's presence into that situation that begins to change atmospheres, that begins to break change, that begins to produce healing. And so that anointing oil is symbolic of God's presence and power showing up. I'm connecting my need with the dominant power of God. And so it's a symbolic act. And so we put oil, we're to put oil on the person. Secondly, is anointing with oil is an act of consecration. It's setting you apart for God's singular focus. Because in the Old Testament, the priests were anointed as they went into service. It was an act of saying they are being set apart for the kingdom of God. They are being set apart for the ministry to the temple. And they were completely consecrated for the work of God. And so when we anoint people with oil today, we are taking someone out of that dark. We're consecrating them to God so that the full attention of God can be put on that person symbolically. And then we begin to pray. See, anointing with oil is something you can do at home. You cook, right? Newsflash, the oil we have at church is the same oil you're probably sauteing mushrooms with. Because it's not the oil, it's the faith behind God's word and you being obedient to what it says. But it breaks things up and it makes you, it sets you apart. And it's a symbolic act declaring our faith in God to heal. And from the anointing of oil, James goes on and he binds with the power of healing confession of sin. Now, this has led to a lot of confusion throughout the years in the church. Some have interpreted this passage to mean that your sickness is the result of your personal sin. Like, you got the flu because you've been gossiping. This is no joke. I've been around people who've questioned, you're sick, well, what sin do you have going on in your life? Well, sit down, how much time do you got? But this passage has been interpreted by some incorrectly to insinuate that the reason why you are sick is because you have sinned, and that's not true. Now, let me clear this up. It is true that because of original sin, sickness has come into the world. So you and I were never created to ever get sick. We were never supposed to get the flu, a cold, shingles, none of that. God never created our bodies. But when sin came into the world, it caused our flesh to deteriorate. And all of a sudden, our immune system broke down. And so you got sick because you touched the handle of someone who sneezed on their hand and then opened the door. That's why you got sick, not because of sin. But it's true, original sin did introduce sickness into the world. But its sickness is not punishment for personal sin. God doesn't inflict sickness on us as punishment. The Bible makes it clear in Hebrews 9, it's appointed for man to die once and then face judgment. God's not going to judge you every step of the way. How many of us would make it out our front door in the morning if God judged us every step of the way? That's not the way God operates. God doesn't send us sickness because we've sinned. But what James is advocating for here in our confession of sin as we're asking for prayer for healing is unity. Like, there's got to be unity. Unity is so important to God because the Trinity represents unity as it should be within the church. So unity is crucial because we're the body of Christ and we're representing God to the world. So when you've got an issue with the person sitting next to you, especially if they're your spouse, you need to work it out. Like if you've done something or something's been done to you that offends you, and I tell you what, that should be a swear word in church, offended. You can't get offended, you can only be offended. You choose offense because you didn't choose to forgive. You hold on to those words that were said or those acts done against you because you chose not to forgive the person. And so what James is advocating here is for unity. There needs to be reconciliation. Don't ask for prayer with somebody and bring unity, bring the unity of God into that situation when you are in disunity with one another. See, unity is the conduit through which the power of God flows through. And when the church and believers are not operating in unity and there's broken relationships, there's unforgiveness, God's like, let's get this straightened up first. Before we move on to this healing thing, let's get your relationship with your brothers. Because how can you love me that you can't see and be in a fight with your brother whom you can? And so let's get that right. I think the spirit of what James is advocating for is found in Matthew chapter 5. It says this, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. I think that's the essence of what James is, why he's inferring that unity is so crucial, that forgiveness of sin is so crucial, because if there is an offense, if there's unforgiveness, that needs to be resolved first. And forgiveness is a big deal with God. Forgiveness is huge, because in Matthew 6, he says that if you don't forgive your brother, God's not going to forgive you. Forgiven people forgive. Because there's nothing that makes you worthy of God's forgiveness. So how can you hold back forgiveness from someone else who needs it? And so God says, God makes forgiveness a big deal. We have been forgiven of so much. How can we not forgive people for things said and done towards us? See, as God's people, we're called to set the example of forgiveness and forgiving. Man, if you know that someone's not here because they've been offended, you need to go make it right, even if you're not in the wrong. Because forgiveness isn't about who was right or who was wrong. It's saying we're going to put this behind us so that there's nothing between us and then we can grow from this. Are you following me? See, it's when you forgive someone, you're not saying, okay, I was wrong, you were right again, okay. No. It's saying, I'm setting this behind me and not going to let this be an obstacle in our relationship. Because God's removed every obstacle from him and me. I'm not going to keep one between us. See, as a believer, there is never a justification for division. See, unity doesn't mean that you and another person see eye to eye on the matter, but it means that you choose not to allow your differences to divide you. And there's never a reason for division among believers. Okay, Jesus washed Judas's feet hours before he knew what he was going to do. Remember, he was in the garden with droplets of blood coming out of his capillaries because of the amount of stress he was on. That was going to be caused by Judas, but he paused and washed his feet. So there's no excuse for division within the body of Christ. There's no reason, there's no justification for it. Being offended is not an option. Forgiven people forgive. And then this leads James to conclude by highlighting the effectiveness of prayer. Effective prayers are not eloquent prayers. Effective prayers are not loud prayers, and effective prayers are not quiet prayers. Effective prayers are not long prayers that seem like they never end, or short prayers that just began. See, these are human standards, not God's. Prayer is effective because the praying person is righteous. Some of you are like, now I know why my prayers aren't effective. No, we're going to clear this up this morning because you're righteous in Christ. Check out what this says in Isaiah 61. And Isaiah the prophet is speaking prophetically of the Messiah who has now come. But before he came, the prophet Isaiah speaks about who he is and what he's going to do. And he says this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. my soul shall exult. It means show great excitement in my God. Here's the part. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. If you've given your life to Christ, you've received his gift. He puts on his robe of righteousness on you, and you're righteous. You're righteous. It's not about you. It's about the work he did on the cross, and he makes you righteous. See, righteousness is both instantaneous and progressive. God declares you righteous. That's instantaneous. We now live righteously. That's progressive. It happens immediately. The second you give your life to Christ, you're righteous. But then it's progressive. You've got to live righteously. Elijah, he uses as an illustration, was one of the most revered prophets in Jewish history. His life was celebrated because of the effectiveness of his prayer when he battled 450 prophets of Baal. But Elijah's life was celebrated because he had called down fire from heaven and defeated 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah prayed for the widow's son who had passed away. He laid over him and began to lament and pray, and God gave that boy his life back. And then when Elijah declared that there would be a drought and it did not rain for 3.5 years, for 3.5 years, not a drop from heaven fell on the ground. And then he prayed again for it to rain, and the drought ended with a deluge. Then James says this: Elijah was a man just like us. He was no different. He had a nature just like you. What he means is that he had struggles. He had a sin nature just like us, yet he accomplished great things. His prayers weren't effective because he was perfect, but because he was righteous. See, you've been covered with the righteousness of God, and it's his righteousness that makes your prayers effective. Effective prayers have nothing to do with your style of prayer, but everything to do with the righteousness of God you've been robed with, you've been covered with. And in verses 19 and 20, this is James' last words to the church. And I've heard it said on multiple occasions that someone's last words are probably their most important words. You forget about every other conversation you had with someone because their last words tell you what's most important to them. When someone's come into a place in their life where they know they're not going to ever see you again, or they're leaving, they're moving, and they're never going to have a conversation with you, they want you to know what's most important to them. And so James says this in his final words to the church. He says, don't give up on those who were once a part of the body and now have wandered away. Don't abandon them. Don't forget about them, but go and pursue them. He says to save a soul from death. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. See, one of the most important things in this life is you having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because when the last day of life on earth comes, you stand before God as either your Savior or your judge. And it doesn't matter what you wanted or what you thought about life prior to that moment. What matters is what you did with his son, Jesus Christ. And so he says, to save someone from that eternal punishment, go after those who have wandered, those who were once a part of the body of Christ but who are no longer there. And remember this, someone reached out to you. Someone persisted with you. Someone kept calling you. Someone kept coming by to see you. Someone kept emailing you. Someone kept texting you to get your attention, to get you in church, to have a coffee with you, to have a conversation with you about Jesus Christ. They didn't give up, but they continued to pursue you. And here you are today having a relationship with God because of someone's persistence. And so James says, use that same persistence to go after the loss, because that's what's most important in life. See, as a believer, you can get ill and die, but you go to heaven. And you just wait for the rest of us to catch up with you. But if you're not a believer, you get sick and you die. That's it. there's no heaven for you. So James says the most important thing that you can do with your time on earth is to rescue those who have wandered from the truth. So pay it forward. Someone pursued you, so now you pursue the loss. Let me ask you a couple of questions this morning before we leave. How are you responding to your season of suffering? How are you responding to those seasons of cheerfulness? How are you responding to seasons of sickness? James gives a very clear path on how we're to respond when we're in those moments. God's prescription is to aid you in not being swallowed up with discouragement, but to enhance his presence at each stage and season of your life.